Powerful Good News, Chapter 3, The Youthful Search for Meaning in Life. Thoughtful young people can hardly be lackadaisical about their convictions. When religion makes sense to them, their devotion becomes all out, but when it doesn't, they tend to throw everything to the winds. Some keep up a profession of religion because of the momentum of family tradition for generations. Nominal Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish roots are respectable, but the traditional Christian youth living in today's ungodly society finds conflict when coping with the unique demands of Bible Christianity. The pressures of a secular world are severe enough, but when friends also disparage their Bible convictions, many sincere youth ask themselves if being committed Christians is worth all the trouble. One church leader lamented, "Almost every thinking adult is concerned with a slippage among our adolescent members. Hand-wringing is common." Empty seats in the youth division and in the worship services all too often bear eloquent witness. Almost any church board can observe firsthand how serious is this hemorrhage of loyalty among youth. While some may preserve their ties to their church because their social life centers around it, this physical presence in the church can often mask a deep spiritual emptiness. Here are some documented remarks of youth reared in Christian homes about how they feel toward religion. Somehow they see it as bad news. They could never say these things if they understood the New Testament, everlasting gospel, as genuine good news. They say, "Dull, and it gets in the way." Or, "It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts." "I don't have any feelings toward it." A ritual type of thing, emotional ups and downs. Among those who are trying to hold on, there is often deep spiritual frustration. "It's too difficult to be good," they think. Following Christ in modern society seems to be an uphill struggle. Few have the guts to endure. Here are more typical remarks recorded by Dr. Roger Dudley. "I have a lot of work to do if I want to be saved." "I wish I could be completely good, but it's not always easy." "I want to serve God, but I find it very hard." "I couldn't go through life with all those do's and don'ts, but I guess I have to if I want to go to heaven." The attitudes of youth are often the unmasked, tell-it-as-it-is attitudes of adults. Grown-ups usually see their own measure of devotion mirrored in their children. That's how the erosion of moral values is perpetuated. Something evil has poisoned life on this planet. Other comparable surveys of youth in public schools disclose that an alarming majority will not endure any sacrifice for moral or spiritual values. The problem is not that today's youth are innately worse than previous generations. They suffer spiritual malnourishment. Somewhere between the cradle and college, Christian youth have absorbed a fear-motivated idea of the gospel, and such fear does not hold them when temptation comes. They reason that a bird-in-the-hand pleasure is worth two in the heavenly future, and the fear of losing out on the thrills of this world eclipses fear of losing the world to come. Fear of hell and hope of reward in heaven are spectacular failures as effective motivations for youth. Youth are not the only problem. Why is it that the closer we come to the second coming of Christ, the less we are motivated by the good news about it? Why can't we catch the vision of that star that shone so brightly for the apostles, for the reformers, and for the missionary pioneers of previous generations? One answer is found in two distortions of Christianity which have come down for centuries through the avenue of church history. Both inject a poison into spiritual nourishment. One is the extremely rigid, authoritarian, toe-the-line cult of conformity to rules and high external standards. This high performance is understood as demanded on pain of a rejection slip in God's final judgment. The basic idea is that it is hard to follow Christ in a genuine way, and it is correspondingly easy to be lost. Youth often have the impression that teachers don't lose much sleep if the student flunks his finals, and they carry this idea over into their impressions of God. It seems that he also will hardly care if they flunk their finals at the end. He has done his part long ago, as the teacher has done his part in dishing out the course content, and now it's up to them to do their homework and shape up. For many, this is the traditional gospel. They often feel that they can't shape up, that the burden is too heavy. Whether or not their impression is a fair one is not our point. This is what we have allowed them to pick up, and this is what matters. The opposite extreme has become popular, especially in urban communities, a relaxed attitude of anything-goes liberalism. This downplays the necessity or even the possibility of true righteousness or obedience to God's holy law. It is impossible for anyone to keep it properly, says this view. Therefore, he does not expect us to do so. Try to be moral if you can, but if it's not easy, trust his indulgent, grandfatherly softness. He will excuse you. Occasional lapses of moral failure are par for the course. Since Jesus is our substitute, his perfect obedience always must be a cover-up to take the place of a mythical obedience that has never been possible for us. Serious-minded Christians have been naive to be so strict, so says this alternative gospel. Each of these two extremes is a protesting reaction against the other, and each produces confusion in the minds and hearts of youth. The traditional, arch-conservative philosophy generates either resentment with rebellion or pride if one imagines he measures up. The liberal philosophy generates unconcern because it ridicules time-honored high standards and implies that there is no future judgment for people who suppose they can't live up to them. Youth are caught in the crossfire of no man's land. Pathetically, the sincere conservatives emphasize how difficult and nearly impossible is the path to heaven. Youth picture God as pointing out the steep path to salvation. You want to go to heaven? It's a rough, rocky, thorny way. I hope you make it. Many people don't. I won't be surprised if you fail. If you do fail, I have someone else waiting to take your crown. Many feel that their absence from heaven would not be missed. Why bother to try? Why lose both worlds? The opposite heresy of a careless abandon flaunts worldliness and sensuality in the face of divine warnings. But as surely as rigid traditionalism drives people away from Christ, so an anything-goes theology entices them away. The pure New Testament gospel brings refreshing good news. The problem can be corrected. With such an army as youth who are informed and challenged by the gospel in verity, the world can indeed be lightened with the glory of its message. There is a cause for our general malaise of lukewarmness, our legalism and spiritual impotence. These problems are not inherent in the Bible message. They are the consequence of a lethal perversion of it. Some gigantic power in history has eclipsed the original gospel message and substituted a twisted version that has corrupted the world. This power is the mystic Babylon of Revelation. This long campaign to twist and pervert the pure message of good news has burdened the world with unnecessary agony. Both nature and the church abhor a vacuum. But Babylon has created a vacuum into which have rushed these alternative heresies of rigid traditionalism and loose liberalism. Both deny the essentials of the gospel message. Both are starved for its unique, nutritive elements. Both extremes may battle on for decades. Neither can win. And while the struggle drags on, there's no end to that stream of sincere youth who are confused and discouraged. The New Testament gospel message presented an intensely interesting Christ as the true leader of all who appreciate his good news. The apostles and early Christians sensed an empathy with him that was all-absorbing. That union with him is what many youth today have not seen. It's not their fault that the vision which shone so brightly in the apostolic message has been in a great degree denied them. We can't blame helpless people for being hungry and malnourished. It's time for us to hear some genuine good news that supplies the missing motivation that works. More abounding sin demands much more abounding grace, and God has promised that he has it ready. The New Testament message was supremely exciting, positive, and related to life. It kindled a first love experience in the hearts of those who heard it. There are definite reasons why its spiritual fruitage is still effective today. First, it tells the truth about the Lord whose love is active, not passive. Christ is seen as a good shepherd, looking for his lost sheep rather than the lost sheep being left to seek for its shepherd. Isaiah 41 verse 13 tells us that salvation does not depend on our holding onto God's hand, but on our believing that he is holding onto our hand. In a very practical way, which transcends theological hair-splitting, the gospel is a message of salvation by faith alone. As Galatians 5 verse 6 tells us, a faith which works, not faith and works. Second, Christ is presented as a Savior nigh at hand, not afar off. This idea is refreshingly different from those held commonly in our day. The view that Christ took only the unfallen, sinless nature of Adam before the fall is a legacy of medieval Christianity that failed to appreciate how fully God became man in Christ. The opposite truth of Christ's nearness to us far transcends theological dispute. It is beautiful, practical godliness. As we shall see in chapter 10, the concept of Christ's righteousness is meaningless apart from the unique New Testament truth of his taking our fallen, sinful nature, yet remaining sinless and living a sinless life. He cannot truly be our substitute unless he has truly taken our place, Emmanuel, God with us. And third, justification by faith is lifted above the realm of doctrinal hair-splitting and becomes a vital, throbbing message of union with Christ. Thus, it supplies the motivation that makes the repentant, believing sinner to become joyfully obedient to the law of God. Devotion ceases to be difficult, and self-sacrifice for Christ becomes a delight. If this truth is understood, the devotion to Christ displayed by the apostles becomes not only possible, but certain, even in these last years of the 20th century with its glittering rewards for me-first pleasure-seeking. Fourth, the two covenants, a doctrine often regarded as a dry-as-dust theological bore, becomes a thrilling message of gripping interest. Paul's concept overcomes selfish motivation and activates the dormant capacity for love in hardened, apparently unfeeling hearts. The spiritual bondage of continual defeat and depression is seen to be the direct fruit of a widespread Old Covenant teaching that has mistakenly been assumed to be the New Covenant. Many who think they are too far gone, their hearts too cold ever to learn to believe, sense tears welling up in their eyes as they discover spiritual power in the New Covenant truth. This will be discussed in chapter 11. Again, doctrine transcends theology and becomes practical Christian living. Fifth, the gospel cuts the Gordian knot of self-centered motivation underlying the blasé hypocrisy so nauseating to many youth. The pure New Testament idea creates a motivation of a heart appreciation of the unique love of Christ that led him to his cross. Through the utter simplicity of that message, with its enabling demands and imperatives, it abolishes both the fear that discourages youth today and the boredom that wearies them. It also supplies the spiritual energy that fuels lifelong devotion to Christ. And number six. Most of us find it impossible to read all of the Christian books published today, but what cannot be accomplished in a lifetime of deep study can happen in a very short time through grasping that message of more abounding grace. It imparts a hunger and thirst for the Word of God that impels the believer in Christ to search the Bible and to understand it. No longer does he have to force himself to initiate and maintain a program of devotional reading or praying, any more than a healthy person must set his alarm in order to remember to eat his meals daily. A healthy appetite takes care of that problem. The heart is involved, not just the head. A hope-inspiring hymn called Beauty for Ashes, written by J.G. Crabb in 1889, expresses something of the thrill of the message. I sing the love of Christ, my Savior, who suffered upon the tree, that in the secret of his presence my bondage might freedom be. He comes to bind the brokenhearted. He comes the fainting soul to cheer. He gives me oil of joy for mourning and beauty for ashes here. I sing the beauty of the gospel that scatters not thorns but flowers, that bids me scatter smiles and sunbeams wherever are lonely hours. The garment of his praise it offers for heaviness of spirit drear. It gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here. Youth of today who get a chance to hear the message sense the same phenomenal motivation gripping their hearts. The gnawing fear of the uncertain future or even of present-day terrorism melts away because the message recaptures the heart appeal of the New Testament and makes Christ's close identity with us to be realized. We can now more fully reproduce the New Testament evangel than even the message of the 16th century reformers did, wonderful as that was. On the other hand, the enticements of sensuality, appetite, wealth, the love of leisure and pleasure, the me-first mindset, the allurements of our scintillating electronic age, all lose their charm for the one who has seen that message of Christ's righteousness. Love of the world cannot survive in its penetrating light, and neither can conservative lukewarmness. It is not that those who believe the good news are made of sterner or better stuff than others. They have simply seen something that others have not yet seen. Let us look.